So Psalm 2, sorry, did I say 22? Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. Open it, please, in Psalm 2. And again, we welcome our telephone congregation and also our internet congregation folks whom we know are watching us from their own homes. Psalm 2. The boys and girls from Wester Ross have got a little sheet that they're answering questions, that are the answers are in the sermon. We really ought to give everybody a little sheet and ask them all to answer questions that are in the sermon. Keep everyone on their toes. I was once preaching in a congregation and I was there for a few weeks and I said to somebody, they're really, really good listeners. He says, no, they just sleep with their eyes open. So Psalm 2. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's really interesting that today, unusually, I watched the people coming into church. I don't often do that, but I was sitting in the Sunday school and I was able to simultaneously listen to what John Nichols was saying and also at the same time watch the people coming to church. And it really was quite a marvelous sight. And what has struck me was the sheer variety of the people coming to church. We have folk who are very, very different in very many ways. In fact, almost every conceivable type of person is here this morning. It's lovely to see the older folk, it's lovely to see the young people, and people with a variety of backgrounds. Some of us have got lots and lots of, or some folk in the congregation have got maybe more letters after their name than they have in their name. Others of us maybe left school at 15 and we've not had an awful lot of learning. Some of us have had a very kind of easy life. It's been, on the whole, very, very pleasant. Others of us have struggled. And the wonderful thing is that the Bible has something to say to everyone this morning, that no matter what particular part of the Bible we come to, it really has something to say to us. There was a very famous man called Alistair Campbell, and he was a man who helped the Prime Minister. And he said to the Prime Minister on one occasion, or he said to the media about the Prime Minister, that politicians didn't do God. He said to them, we do not do God. Now, I'm not sure if the current Prime Minister was listening, but David Cameron last week did God. He spoke about God, and he said that Britain was a Christian country, and he said that we should be evangelical about our faith. I'm not really sure if he knew what he was talking about. I'm not really sure if we know what he was talking about. But the result was really, really interesting. 50 of Britain's leading people wrote a really angry letter in the Daily Telegraph. Now, these 50 people were what we call intellectuals, really, really clever people, and also celebrities. There was a couple of comedians in there as well. Some were intentional comedians, others of them perhaps weren't aware that they were comedians. So, to have an opinion in anything these days, all you really have to be is a celebrity. And you don't really need to know about anything, but as long as you're famous, you can write a letter into the Telegraph. There was folk like A.C. Grayling, Terry Pratchett, Dan Snow, Nick Ross, and others. Now, they were furious. Absolutely furious. Now, what struck me is that the thing here in Psalm 2 speaks exactly to where these people were. We've got this saying and we've got this song, don't we? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's the idea that everyone has about Jesus. That Jesus is someone who is gentle, that he is meek and he is mild, that he is inoffensive, that nobody anywhere could take any offense in Jesus. He's a bit like Bambi. He's a bit like Winnie the Pooh. He's a bit like some kind of ineffectual, harmless teddy bear figure who doesn't do anyone any harm. And yet the interesting thing is that there was an energy, that there was an anger, that there was a fury that brought these 50 people together, or 55 people together, and they actually went to the bother of writing a letter in the Daily Telegraph saying that we don't want to be known as a country that recognizes gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, I don't know if David Cameron had followed his philosophy on and finished his talk off with verse 12. What would happen? Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. So, what we have here is Jesus. He makes people angry. And I'm sure that the boys and girls know this. The young people know this. Everybody in the congregation knows this. That we can believe any ridiculous idea under the sun. I don't know if you saw a thing on TV last night. Britain's Got Talent. It was some other program after that, which I'm afraid I've forgotten the title of. But they were interviewing these two people. And they said to one of the guys, what do you do in your spare time? He said, I hunt ghosts. Oh, but what's your hobby? I'm a ghost hunter. That's what my hobby is. I go in and I sit in old houses at night and I wait for ghosts to come along. You know, okay, fair dues. Folk have got the weirdest hobbies, the stranger thing, and often, well, nobody kind of laughs at them. But the moment you say you're a follower of Jesus, the moment that you say you are a believer, literally, that all kicks off. And how do we explain that? What happens? And it's difficult when you're old. It's difficult when you're young. It doesn't get any easier. It gets really, really tough out there if you admit to being a Christian. Now, that's exactly what we have here in Psalm 2. And we're going to look at that very, very briefly this morning. But let me just introduce Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to you. The Psalms are really interesting. They're poems. 150 poems. They are highly structured. They were written over a long period of time, and they were actually written over a wide geographical area. It would be like someone in Scotland and someone in Outer Mongolia writing poems over a few years, and they all kind of agreed. David was the main author, but he wasn't the only author. This psalm is about the blessed life. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1. If you look at Psalm 1, verse 1, it begins with these words, blessed. So what word does Psalm 1 begin with? It begins with the word blessed. And look at the last verse of Psalm 2. What word do we find in there? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So it's a psalm that talks about blessing. It's a psalm that talks about happiness. And I think that's the pursuit of every one of us. I feel the title of a song coming on here, or a film, The Pursuit of Happiness. Which person in the room doesn't want to be happy? Which person in the world doesn't want to be happy? Which one of us watching here this morning doesn't want to be happy? Where can we get this? What is the secret of happiness? Well, we see it here in the book of Psalms. What I want to look at here is Psalm 2, and notice four things about Psalm 2. We hear four voices. It's like a PowerPoint presentation, and we hear four voices, and we almost get four shocks, because it's quite a shocking psalm. What's the first voice? Well, it's the voice of the world. You see them there in quotation marks in verse 3, don't you? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So verses 1 to 3, we hear the voice of the world. These people are not happy. The voice of the world is rejecting Christ. They are not happy bunnies at all. And who are they not happy about? They're not happy, look at verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're not happy about Jesus. They're not happy about God. And you find that the folk in your village, the folk in your school, whether it's a primary school, whether it's a secondary school, whether you're doing a PhD at a university, whether you're in the world of work, you find that people just don't like Jesus. You see, there's a clarity here, isn't there? There is an honesty. There is something that is really crystal clear and something which is brutally honest. They just don't like Jesus. Now, this is sadly what we are by nature. By nature, we are against God. By nature, this is what happens to us. It's not just an individual thing. It's a thing in society. Why? Why are these people unhappy? Look at verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. A fetters is like handcuffs. Let us break their chains. Rousseau, who's a Frenchman who wrote a famous book called, I think, The Social Contract. The very first word in that is, man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. People think that that's what God is doing. That's why they hate God. That's why they're saying, let us break their chains. So folk think, young people think that God wants to put them in prison. God wants to almost tie them up. God wants to restrict them. God wants to spoil their lives. God wants to make them like people who are chained up, who wants to take away their freedom. And older folk think that as well. That's what our view of God is, that he is one who is chaining us up, one who is restricting us. I think that's the classic view of religion. And that, in fact, is a classic position of religion. It's a classic view of religion. If so many folk think that religion is just another set of chains, don't they? It is things you're continually having to do. You have to do more pilgrimages. You have to do more prayer. You have to do more good things. You have to sell more things. You have to give away more things. It's always chaining up, whereas Jesus did not come to put more burdens on us. Jesus came to take burdens away. Jesus says, I will not break you if you're bruised. I will not extinguish your life if you feel as if you're just smoking and you're about to go out. I've come to give you life. I didn't come to impose more burdens. I came to take burdens away. And you see, there's a pointlessness here, though, isn't there? It says, look, they take their stands against the Lord and they plot in vain because it's God they're fighting against. Is that what you think about the gospel? Certainly what I used to think, that it was something that made you do less, not more. It was something that really restricted your life. And that made me angry against God. I was very angry against God. And yet the conspiracy here is, they say, look, let us break their chains. You see, the problem is that people invent their own Jesus. I've used this illustration before. I used to be chaplain in one of the schools and we'd someone come in to help. And the first exercise they did was, they said, boys and girls, I want you to draw a picture of God. Now, what would you do if you drew a picture of God? And folks say, well, what I like to think about God is this. this or that. What I like to think about God is that he's big. And with all these little stick drawings of God, my own personal Jesus. People like their own personal Jesus, the philosopher, the moralist, whatever. And I wonder, what about our lives? The view of the world. And at the end of the day, they're rejecting Christ. They're saying, I don't want Jesus. Is that the story of our lives this morning? Whether we're middle class and middle aged, or whether we're young, whether we're starting off in life, or whether we're coming to the end of our lives, we're just rejecting Jesus. We're saying, I don't want him. So that's the voice of the world. But then we have the voice of God, verse 4 to 6, don't we? And I think that this is quite unusual. This is quite a shocking verse, isn't it? Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scorns them all. This is an amazing reaction. All these people, all these really clever 50 men and women writing against God, angry writing against him in the Daily Telegraph. There's people today like Richard Dawkins and many folks say we don't want God in our life. People are cynical, and all these rich and powerful people. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. And so the big shock in verse 4 is that God laughs. That's the big shock in verse 4. God laughs. I don't know if you've ever had a fight with a toddler. It's quite funny. Remember, those of you who ever brought up toddlers, there's that point when the toddler is really, really angry with you. And they start shouting at you. You've maybe stopped them getting something, and you're holding them, and they start shaking, and they say, I hate you, and they start kicking out at you, and they can't reach you. And what you're doing there is, you've got this toddler at arm's length, and it's really trying to go for you, and you're just laughing. And it's getting more and more angry, and you're just laughing more and more and more. Probably you realize how you think that guy's cruel, and you'll report me to someone for damaging my children for life. But wasn't that the case? As the more and more mad they got at you, the more and more you laughed, because your size and authority was huge compared to these little legs kicking out against you. And that's the picture we have there in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven shall laugh. God is so incredibly big. This is people trying to attack God is like a flea, like a little flea against an elephant. They are so small, they're so inconsequential. Is God in a panic? Absolutely not. There is not a single bit, trace of panic in heaven ever. I was reading in the paper yesterday about North Korea. There's a boy who's wound up. Huh? There's a boy who's got issues. And he's got this massive country and military might. And they really, really hate God. It's militant atheism. And he who sits in heaven, certainly in terms of the great leader's attempt to bring God down, laughs. The new atheists, the bullies in your school. And very often you think, I'm the only one. I'm alone here. And he who sits in heaven shall laugh. Why does he laugh? Because he says in verse 6, I have installed my king. It's like a coronation. What's a coronation? A coronation is when you make someone king or queen. That's what a coronation is. And so the wonderful thing here is we see the power and the strength and the might of God. The voice of the Father, I've appointed Christ as king. Now, often you'll hear this, and maybe preachers have said, it's almost like they're begging men and women to make God Lord, begging us, God does not need to beg us to make him Lord. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. That's like asking us to obey the law of gravity. It's absurd. He is Lord. He is King. It's a done deal. It's settled. What's God not begging us to do? He's not begging us to make him Lord, because he is Lord over all. That's who he is. Wonderful Counselor, Majestic God. And so, yes, we see the voice of the world, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6, the voice of the Father. Verses 7 to 9, we hear another voice. We hear the voice of Jesus, don't we? And we have here in these verses, I will proclaim a decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The Father, what does the Father love to do? The Father loves to give. He loves to give. He just gives again and again and again. We used to live beside a lady, and I'll never forget. Her's called Mrs. Ross. And Mrs. Ross just was always giving. You went up to her house, and she always had chocolate. She always, you know, she was a bit of a kind of, I don't know. We loved her because she was like in her 80s, and she was like on our side. You know, we weren't allowed chocolate. We weren't allowed all these things. But like Mrs. Ross was on our side because she always gave us these forbidden fruits. And she was always just giving money. It was so ridiculous. And yet that's what God is. God is giving all the time. In his decree, he is giving something here. He is giving us the Son that all belongs to him. Look at verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. He's giving the nations. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Two things that he gives. Well, he gives eternal life, doesn't he? And he gives his Son. He's giving all the time. Look at that little phrase there. And I will make the nations your inheritance. The wonderful thing is that one of the things that God has given us, he's given his Son the world. Do you know how many Christians are in China today? There are 60 million Christians in China. Now, a lot of these, sometimes you read figures and they are exaggerated. You know, Christians can be quite bad for exaggerating figures. It's like fishermen and their fish. You should have seen the one that got away. Oh, it was that big. And, you know, that big. And I've really, really researched this quite carefully, and all the sources say, yes, there are today. There was, I think, 1 million Christians before Chairman Mao took power. There are now 60 million Christians in China, more than in the whole of Europe. And it's going to be one of the largest Christian country in the whole world. Who's behind this? Christ is behind this. He says in verse 8 of the church, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Prayer works, doesn't it? Prayer works. Ask of me. So we see here the voice of the world. We see the voice of the Father. We see the voice of Jesus. The wonderful picture of Christ commissioned to be the anointed one. Christ commissioned to be the world ruler. Maybe the young folk feel you're part of maybe going to a little church up in Gairloch or Alt Bay, or you're the only Christian in your class in school at Culloden or Duncan Forbes or Smithton, or you're the only Christian at your place of work, wherever it may be. And yet the idea here is that Jesus has got literally the whole world. People from every tribe, every nation. Christianity is so universal. It is so worldwide. We see here then the voice of the world. We see the voice of the Father, the voice of Jesus. But then fourthly, the voice of the psalmist. The voice of the poet, if you like, at verse 10. The voice of the poet. What does the preacher ask us to be in verse 10? My notes for the children, I've got a spelling mistake in there. What does the psalmist ask us to be in verse 10? Therefore, you kings, be wise. See, at the end of the day, that's what a preacher wants. A preacher wants folk to do something. We're not here simply saying, look, this is what the psalm is, and saying some interesting things about the psalm. Yes, it's part of the gateway into the Psalter. It talks about blessedness and a happy life. There are four voices, each with three verses dedicated to each voice. And, you know, it's a very interesting, discourse on Hebrew poetry. But so what? Big deal. What are we to do? I wish I had a pound, for every sermon I've heard in my entire life. I'm 53. I've heard a lot of sermons. It's easy to hear how more difficult it is to do something. So what are we to do? What does the preacher ask us to be in verse 10? He asks us to be wise. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. He starts at the top, doesn't he? He talks to the kings. But we're all little kings, aren't we? Wise people listen to teachers. Wise people listen to warnings as well. What are we to do? Look at verse 12. Kiss the sun. What does that mean, kiss the sun? Someone said that we live in a kissing world. Oh, you noticed that, those of you who are older. When we were growing up, when did you kiss? You kissed your auntie or your granny at Christmas. That was it. Or when they came to visit you. That, kisses were kind of rationed back in the day. But now, Clive James, the comedian, calls it you get a nose in your eye every time you meet somebody these days. You know, there's just this sort of explosion of kissing and hugging. Verse 12, kiss the sun. What does he mean there? Well, there is the kiss, isn't there? That kiss, which has meaning. That kiss, which has passion. That kiss, that has connection. That kiss, that has oneness. And he's saying here, kiss the sun. What he's saying there is, have this intimacy with Jesus, this knowledge of Jesus, this love of Jesus. But it's quite a solemn, serious verse, isn't it? Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, asks the question, where will we want to hide? Hide in the caves. That's the answer. Hide in the caves. Call on the rocks. Because, yes, if we don't embrace Jesus, look at the text, we'll be destroyed. His wrath can flare up in a moment. The wrath of the Lamb. And so we see here, yes, it's maybe a serious psalm, but it's a psalm for our age. It's a psalm when we hear the opposition of the world out there. What does the Bible want us to do? Yes, there is the kiss at the human level, and that's fine, necessary, and part of our lives. But there is the ultimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not hide from Christ, but we are to hide in Christ. I wonder, is that what we will do today? Is there an angry person in the room this morning? Is there a person who's in verse 3? I want the chains to be broken. Give up the fight. Kiss the Son. Trust Jesus. Love Him. Don't hide from Him. Hide in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. For what we've seen in the psalm, it's speaking about our lives, it's speaking about our culture and our society. Lord, help us to trust in You. Bless us now. Help us not to hide from Christ, but to hide in Christ. Amen.